Turn to Galatians chapter 6. Our final Sunday on this letter to these churches in the region of central Turkey today. I hope you have found this study profitable as I have. No matter how many times we've been in scripture texts such as this, there's always something to learn, always a new emphasis or a new connection to make. And that's certainly been my experience, and I hope it has been yours as well. We're going to look at verses 11 through 18 of Galatians chapter 6. Follow as I read. Please see with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray once more. Lord, your word is truth. Your word is light. Your word is quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And I ask, O Lord, that it would have your preordained effect on us as we consider this passage. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, the living word. Amen. Would you show that picture? Don't boast without having the right to boast. Can you see that? This was the Peachtree 10-kilometer marathon in Atlanta on the 4th of July. And Ben Payne, the guy holding up his finger, was celebrating, "I'm number one." And all of a sudden, this British guy came rushing up behind him, only to cross the finish line first. Don't boast unless we have the right to boast. You can turn it off. The Christian life is full of contradictions. We're strong when we're weak. If you would be great, be a servant. The meek will inherit the earth, just to name a few. And here in the passage before us is another one of those apparent contradictions. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Don't boast until you have the right to boast, as Scott Overall, the British runner, overtook Ben Payne, who was celebrating before he crossed the line. Where is our boasting? Our boasting is in the cross. Boast in the cross? No way. Or at least that is what would have been the reaction of Paul's hearers in the first century to people who were all too familiar with the cross. To their minds, the cross is a symbol of disgrace, humiliation, and severe punishment. You might as well be king of the hill on top of a dung heap. It'd be laughable, would it not? Not to mention disgusting to throw up one's hands on the top of a dunghill and say, I'm number one. Paul, what do you mean by boasting in the cross of Christ Jesus, our Lord? We sit up and take notice at such outlandish statements. Take the phrase, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Take that phrase itself. Another contradiction, is it not? Think about it. A cross of shame, a place of dishonor and humiliation, a punishment reserved for the scum of society, the worst of the worst, and yet it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus our Lord, the perfect man, God in the flesh, the last Adam, the perfection of humanity. He is the last person you would expect to be on the cross. On the surface, the two, the cross and Christ Jesus our Lord, do not belong together in the everyday first century Palestinian mind. But in the mind of God, that is the focal point of reconciliation with humanity. Our boasting in the cross, then, which to the world is nothing to boast about, but to us it is everything. That's the point that we want to make today. Our boasting in the cross, as far as the world is concerned, is nothing. As far as the world is concerned, but to us it is everything. Because in the cross we are crucified to the world. In the cross is the call to humility. And in the cross we are a new creation. The temptation in Paul's day, as our own, is to compromise the truth with unbelievers. The Judaizers would have been happy for these Gentiles to come to Christ as long as they're circumcised and they can present that to the Jewish community at large so as to maybe lessen or diminish the opposition, indeed lessen the intensity of persecution. And in our own day, there is the tendency to compromise with the unbelieving world around us. We've mixed rationalism with Christianity. We've mixed evolution with Genesis 1 and 2. And worst of all, in some cases, we've turned love into a license for sexual promiscuity outside of marriage. And none of these things help the cause of Christ, and it is certainly far from what Paul is asserting here. Our boasting is in the cross, which to the world is nothing to boast about, but to us it is everything. Because in the cross you and I are crucified to the world. The Jews claimed a proud heritage. I would have been in their right with them. Yeah, it would be great to say, I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Gentiles had no historical heritage, only their gods, which were too much like them. There's a lot of interest in genealogical heritage these days. Seems to me that everyone is descended from Herod the Great, Attila the Hun, and William the Conqueror. Where's the boasting? It can only be in the cross when we identify with Christ, which is what you did in your baptism. Do you remember? I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is where your identity and where your boasting comes from. The apostle adds here, however, that in the cross we were crucified to the world and to the world to us. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that we're crucified to the world? Not the world of nature, not the physical world around us, but the system under which this world, our society, operates. What is that system? It's the system that says, I was first at that parking place, and you better not take it if you know what's good for you. I was there first, whether I was there first or not. That's the world's system. It's a way of thinking that says God is irrelevant. Except maybe when things get bad, then I'll call on him. Otherwise, I'd rather put the genie back into the bottle and be left alone. Thank you very much. It's a system. We're talking about compromise with the world here. It's and what we're talking about, what this world system is. It's a system that goes along in order to get along, maybe to save my job. And all of that worldly thinking, that system of thought, we are crucified to it, we're dead to it, because that is what leads to death. Our culture praises a snakeskin and stone. We live in a culture of death, as indicated by the same-sex decision of the U.S. Supreme Court. Same-sex marriage is no marriage at all. Let's remember that. It is not a marriage because God says it's not a marriage. That's not God's design. We live in a culture that puts up with the horrific, Nazi type of body part harvesting, all sanitized under the ruse of women's health. We're crucified to the world of sensuality with its inducements of pornography and all its accessible forms. Or girls, fathers and daughters, teach your girls that boy that tells you that he loves you and he's never met anyone like you and you make me come alive when I'm with you. Don't believe that dude, no matter how cute or exciting or seemingly dangerous, slightly dangerous he might be. Don't believe him unless he is able to tie those compliments with a commitment, a lifelong commitment of being your pastor, provider, protector. We'd better be teaching our children, our boys as well, this preparation for this most important of societal relationships, that of marriage. We're crucified to the world of self-centeredness in all its subtle forms and not so subtle forms. I'm busy, let someone else do it. Step on or be stepped on. That's a quote that was given to me at one point when I worked for a computer company. I think the ultimate in self-centeredness, I think, comes in broken marriages and their effect on the children. We were sitting in the airport, and I could not help looking across the room. The guy didn't notice me because we were far enough away, but I noticed this father giving undue attention to his son, who looked to me to be about 8 years old or so. And at one point, the guy's got a wad of money in his hand. I thought, what's he doing that for? And he's peeling off a bunch of money, and he folds it up, and he stuffs it in this boy's pocket, who could really care less about it. Just seemed rather indifferent to it. And this boy, I noticed, was very clingy. And they went out for a while, and Dad came back with him, maybe bought him a present or something. And I noticed that the boy was crying at one point, clinging to his father. Well, he was putting his son on the plane back to New York alone. Of course, they make arrangements with the airlines. And, you know, the stuffing of a wad of money in his pocket or buying him a gift, that's not what the kid wanted. He wanted his father. He wanted to be with his father. And I wanted to say to the dad, why don't you at least live in the same town to be close to your son who needs you? Not knowing the particulars of the breakup of this relationship, somebody was being very self-centered in this relationship, not thinking about the effects of their decisions on children and others and other family members. We're also crucified to the world of getting stuff. The world says, I want it now, and I'm going to have it, and I can do it because I've got this credit card, and it doesn't make any difference that I am in debt to the tune of 18 to 20%. I don't know about you, but the thought of somebody having his hand in my pocket all the time is rather repugnant to me. But that's what consumer debt is. In a word, we are crucified to a world that thinks it can get along without God. And you can, for a while. You can get along without him as long as you have your youth, your health, and you have enough money to have fun. And you don't really care about helping people. Oh, you'll throw some change at somebody on Fordham Road or in the subway once in a while, but, you know, that's about it. Yeah, you can carve out those moments of momentary happiness. It's those in-between times, the in-between the, quote, happy times, that can be very lonely and very depressing. I have lived long enough to see too many examples of people who have had everything or much more than what most people have, and yet it has not produced the happiness that we all want. Yeah, if you want to be happy for a day, go to the beach. You want to be happy for a week, go on a cruise. You want to be happy forever, give your life to Jesus Christ and serve him without demanding anything in return. These are the happiest people that I know, the most giving people. In the cross, secondly, is the call to humility. The alternative way of Roman execution was by beheading. At least it was instantaneous. In crucifixion, one was stripped naked, hung to die a slow, excruciating death. In fact, the word excruciating is from the crucifixion. It's called ex crucis, out of the cross, excruciating. It was painful, it was humiliating. And Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. And for us, this is your calling and mine. For Jesus' hearers, as well as for Paul's hearers, the idea of taking up the cross or being crucified to the world were hard words to swallow. What would be the equivalent of taking up the cross today? Belittling those who believe in Christ? Some years back, about 5 years ago, we had a sort of a block party in Minneapolis where we got together with our old friends that we grew up with. It was really a nice time, but some of them, most of them are not believers today. And with one of them, who was a successful software engineer, he asked me what I was doing, and I told him about our our ministry here in New York and what we were doing, and he just says, why would you want to do that? You know, it's just like, you know, what a silly thing to do. There was a time when fundamentalist Christianity of a century ago, that's what they were called, that was how Christians aligned themselves 100 years ago, fundamentalists, modernists. There was a time when the fundamentalists were considered to be mindless nincompoops who could not deal with the scientific facts that supposedly disproved the truth of Christianity. And so the modernist movement, a modernist branch of Christianity of the same era, sought to do away with the miracles of the Bible and said, let's just kind of boil away all the superfluous, the mystical fairy tale kind of stuff, and let's just kind of distill this thing down to the ethical teachings of Jesus. The trouble with that is that it ended up destroying Christianity altogether. In fact, one theologian, not an evangelical, but H. Richard Niebuhr, referred to it as a God without wrath who brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. He's quite correct. Another call to humility is where we are being misrepresented and maligned and not responding in kind. When Danny Drum, a councilman from Queens, said, Reverend Hall, I went to your website and found it to be the most virile, hate-filled speech I had ever read. It was Jack and I were both rather taken aback. And again, what was virile and hate-filled? The only thing we could think of was the doctrinal statement or the church covenant would be virile and hate-filled. It would be to the world, would it not? That we believe that Jesus Christ is the only way. It's not that we don't defend ourselves. We do, indeed, but that we do it with a spirit of gentleness and respect for those with whom we disagree. And of course, the greatest call to humility is in the example of our Lord himself, is it not? When he took a towel and girded himself, taking on the role of a lowly servant and washing the feet of his disciples. And so the apostle Paul could say in another letter in Philippians, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's the humility that we are to imitate. Humility involves entering into the life of the community and being accountable. This is what we read about earlier in Galatians, is it not? Verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And of course, in order to do that, it presupposes our calling to a community of believers. It is also to be done with a spirit of humility. We need one another because, quite frankly, we cannot see oftentimes our own errors, our own effects. Certainly a marriage is like this, or family relationships are like this, but also in the church. We don't always realize how we're coming across, and sometimes we have to be confronted. And it's for our own good. When it's done in a spirit of gentleness, in a spirit of love, with a desire to restore, with a desire for the success of that brother in Christ, that sister in Christ. You see, it's in our life together where we present to the world a most powerful testimony. And that's been our vision from the day one, to be the community of God's people within the larger community for the purpose of demonstrating the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And you can be sure, especially now that we have our own building, that we are being watched. Our boasting is in the cross, which to the world is nothing to boast about, but to us, it's everything. In the cross, we're crucified to the world, as we said. In the cross is the call to humility. And thirdly, in the cross, we are a new creation. Here again is one of those apparent opposites that we find in Scripture. In order to live, we must die. That's what a seed does in order to become a plant. And you may want to try this. Kids, you may want to try this little experiment if you have any dried beans in the house. I think those will germinate. And you get a little pot of soil and put that bean into that and water it and watch it sprout. And when it comes up about an inch or so, dig it up. You will notice that the seed has died. And Jesus, of course, uses that illustration. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. When do we die? We die when we recognize that we are dead in trespasses, in sins. This came up in Sunday school in the discussion this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. We die when we realize that we are hopelessly bound in sin, and yet God holds us responsible for our choices and decisions. What a dilemma! What a dilemma! We are bound, but God says, you better do it or you're going to hell. That's a dilemma. And we can only cry out to God. Only you can save us. We can dig a hole and get into it, but we cannot get ourselves out of it. And so we become a new creation after having recognized that we are dead to the things of God, and one then accepts the offer of life through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. I believe that his death satisfied divine justice for me, that the guilt that was on me was put on Christ, and that is what you believe, having come to Christ. But having come to Christ, we continue to die to ourselves. How do we do that? Lots of ways. Bearing one another's burdens and carrying our own load, as mentioned earlier in this chapter. Not thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think of our brother or sister ahead of us. Believing in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit within us, so that we will walk in the Spirit so as not to gratify the desires of the flesh. It comes down to thinking about other people ahead of ourselves. In living the life of a new creation in Christ, there is a line to walk. And again, we talked about this before. The walking here, in the Greek word that the apostle uses, is a stronger word than the one that is normally translated to walk, and carries the idea of keeping in step with. And it is something very active. It is keeping in step with the kanoni, as it says in the Greek, from which we get our English word canon or rule. Remember, we talked about Johnny Cash, folk singer of the 20th century, who wrote the song to his wife then, who was then his wife, "Because You're Mine, I Walk the Line." She was worried about his being faithful to him when he was on tour, and sad to report, he was not faithful to her. But the idea is correct, that in Christ, we are to walk that line. We are to walk according to that standard that is summarized, first of all, in the Ten Commandments, which is an expression of the character of God, and which is given fuller expression in the life of Jesus Christ, who fills out those commandments even more profoundly, deeper for us. So it's Christ's life in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit given to us when we first believe in Christ. And so the outcome of that life is walking in peace and mercy, as we are told there in verse 16. This peace, which is first and foremost God being at peace with us. It is mercy, which is God withholding the judgment that rightly should have fallen on us. And note the curious phrase there in verse 16. And for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Interesting. Israel of God. The true Israel, not the physical descendants of Abraham, but those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who are of the who have been grafted into the vine, the one people of God, those are the Israel of God. We are the new Israel, if you will. We are that new creation in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile. So being a new creation is something powerful. It is something that we need to continue to believe every minute of the day. The believer is no longer bound in sin, no longer a slave to sin. Sin does not have authority in the believer's life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in Christ you do not have to give in to sin? We live daily a life of continual repentance of faith, repentance of those things that the Holy Spirit shows us that are interfering with our walk with Him. Faith, believing in the power of the gospel today. I am a new creation in Christ because of Christ now. It's not something that I work up to. It's not something that I hope will be someday when I go to be with Jesus. No, now. Now I am a new creation in Christ. Believe that. When we do, there is power to live this life of holiness, purity, and serving others. Believe that and act on that. That marathon runner was boasting before he had the right to do so. And we can only boast in the cross, which is no boasting at all, because in and of itself, the cross is repugnant. But our boasting is indeed in the cross, which to the world is nothing to boast about, but to us it is everything. In the cross we're crucified to the world. In the cross there is the call to humility. In the cross we are a new creation. And this discussion is nothing other than a reiteration of what the apostle said earlier in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, a beautiful, concise statement of the gospel. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me in the life. I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so let us live the life that says, I belong to Christ. He is living in me. Let's pray. What glorious, wonderful, powerful truths do we encounter when we delve into the depths of the gospel of this relationship that you have called us into, O Lord. How we thank you for your grace to us through Jesus Christ, and may we live out that grace towards a world that is watching us For your glory we ask this, Lord Jesus. Amen.